Today, God confronts his people's unfaithfulness. He says, "Will a man rob God?" You see, he's calling them to return. He's promising them blessings. And as we will see today, the book of Malachi closes with a final stark warning of the great and awesome day of Yahweh, a day of judgment for the wicked and healing for the righteous. So it ends with the prophecy of Elijah's return to the hearts of the fathers and the children, and of course, a promise which will be fulfilled in John the Baptizer. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, December 4th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support. Personally, I'm grateful for all the help they gave me many, many years ago when I was traveling to Haiti. I took catechisms written in Haitian Creole. They provided those to me completely free of charge. When you're raising money for a mission trip, it's such a helpful thing to be able to get these great resources, resources you can trust. You know, I couldn't read Haitian Creole very well, so I had to trust them that this was an accurate representation of Luther's Small Catechism. Well, I can trust the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can too. If you want to learn more about all the great things they do, like translating into native languages of peoples across 100 countries, the treasures of the Lutheran faith, well, you can visit them online at lhfmissions.org. While online, you're certainly welcome to reach out to me. My email is thystrongword, that's all one word, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, today we are, like I said earlier, finishing up our study of Malachi. And then what we're going to do over the next 12 episodes is look at the prophecies foretelling Christ's coming and the fulfillments of those prophecies. And we'll go back and forth throughout the episodes. But as I said today, we're going to finish up Malachi. And to help us with that, it's the Reverend Mitchell Gowan. He's the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Aia, Hawaii. Good morning, Pastor Gowan. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. It's good to be back. How's your weather on that end?
Well, let's see here. I haven't looked today. Okay, I'm looking right now. It is 5 degrees Fahrenheit, and it is a feel like negative 14. We have a low of negative 9 today. How's life in Hawaii?
Well, we're just a hair warmer than that, but I won't tell you what the temperature is. So, but the sun did just come up because we're 4 hours earlier, so.
Oh, fair enough. Fair enough. Well, I do see it looks like you guys are going to get a little rain today. So that'll make me feel better with your 79 degree weather. Well, brother, how it's been since July since I've talked with you. How has the Lord been blessing you and using you and the saints there at your church?
Always a great time. You know, during the government shutdown, we were blessed. The church raised a ton and a half of rice. I told the church however much rice that they would donate, I would match it, and we ran it down to the Hawaii Food Bank and went to good use. So we were very, very thankful that God occasionally gets to use us to do some good in the country around us. So,
well, God bless you and your efforts. And, you know, again, nobody likes the hardships that come with things like government shutdowns or infighting amongst our political elites, so to speak. But at the same time, it really is when God's people shine, isn't it? In the midst of hardship, you remember why you have these local churches who, frankly, can step up even when the powers that be can't.
Absolutely. And, you know, it's one of those moments where we just like COVID and everything else, it's like, all right, God put us here for a reason. Let's find out what it is.
I like that. Let's go find out what he wants us to do, not see if we can figure out what we just want to do. I love that. Brother, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and we're going to pick up where we left off, which is Malachi chapter 3, and that's going to be verse 6, and we'll read all the way through the end of the whole book. So, brother, if you don't mind, we'll start with prayer.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you do not change, although in our sinful nature, we keep hoping that you will look at us differently because we're so great, we're so mighty, we've done such amazing things. And yet the truth is, even in all of our might and glory, we deserve nothing but sin and death. And so we're thankful that thanks to Jesus, you look at us in a very different way. Grant us your grace this day. Open our hearts and minds to your word. All this we pray in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and just get some of the information under our belt. We're going to read the first set of verses. Let me open up my Bible here. Here we go, starting with verse 6. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. All right, that's verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Pastor, in my little Bible software that I use Logos, it tells me when other people have, who also use the software, have highlighted an item. And boy, verse 10 looks like it's just been highlighted all over the place. I have a feeling we're going to need to unpack that and its implications. But before we even get to that far, just take us into it. Like, I guess, where have we been with Malachi and the people, and what's going on now?
Well, Malachi is getting us ready for Jesus, and there is no greater way to get us ready for Jesus than to point us back to ourselves and say, do you really think that all the things you've done, all of the amazing works that you are so proud of, that you've got on your me wall, and all the things that you go around bragging, do you really think those things have made a difference, while at the same time, my prophets and my pastors at my house are starving because you've been so busy storing things up for yourself that you're not taking care of the very place that preserves the word of God? And I think this is one of those moments where we look at this and we say, I guess really, you know, as Solomon said, things really don't change. There's nothing new under the sun. We're really no different. So we've gotten to the point now where he's going to close this out and he's going to double down and repeat a bunch of the things he's already said. But his purpose is to take us to Christ. That's always where he was always trying to get us to. It just sometimes we're a little hard-headed and need a little extra help.
Well, and that's made so clear, right? Verse 7, from the days of your fathers, that is, even your dads and granddads and ancestors did this same thing, God says. From those days, you, and I love that y'all, that plural, because even though he speaks to each individual, he's really speaking to them as a group, a group of people who were entered into a covenant with him to be a family. And so he chastises them. From the days of your fathers, you've turned away from my statutes and have not kept them. Brother, if I was reading this for the very first time, I would almost expect the next sentence to be, therefore, you're all going to hell. Therefore, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Therefore, I'm going to send in foreign nations to besiege you. But he says, return to me and I will return to you. So there are real consequences, Pastor, for us turning away from God. He turns away from us. But it seems from these verses that what we can really appeal to, though, is that God doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to turn away from us. And so he could easily just say, I'm going to destroy you, and yet he keeps calling us back. That's the gospel.
Yeah. And by the way, it's not just y'all. It's all y'all, as our friends in Texas would say.
And, all y'all.
He turns it back on them. It's mercy why they haven't been destroyed. And, you know, they don't get that. It's interesting because they claim to be eager to keep the law. And these are words of law, but they can't keep it. And that's the part that their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers haven't figured out yet. They understand God's mercy, and then it just kind of fleets away from them in just a moment. And they go right back to, all right, how do we show God how worthy we are?
Well, let's talk a little bit, though, because so far he's brought up very clearly some of the things that he doesn't like what they're doing. So, for instance, As I said yesterday, the God who never gets weary is wearied by his people and their rejection of his ways. But it's not as though they were skipping the offerings. They were giving offerings, just not the best of their offerings. And the people themselves, they were going through the motions, but they weren't giving, so to speak, their whole hearts to the process. And then here, he's letting them know. In fact, what we just ended with before we got to verse 6, he is very clear. He says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, the false swearers, the oppressors. I'm going to help the widow and the fatherless and those who are being oppressed in their wages. And he says, and against those who thrust aside the visitor, the sojourner, and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. That is, anybody who does not fear him, respect the Lord, honor him, he's going to thrust aside. And he says, why? Because I don't change. God doesn't change with the times. Is that something that we can connect to today, Pastor? Like, why does God have to say, I do not change? Did the people of Israel think that God's opinions or his decrees were evolved as they did when they encountered, say, like the Persian, you know, people?
Well, I mean, I always want God to change because I come to him and I say, okay, God, here's how things are going to be. This is my prayer, and because I'm such a righteous individual, because the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I've been promised that in Scripture. Therefore, here is my prayer. And now, by the way, I've got 150 people. I'm going to go online with this and get a million likes, and that's going to show you, God, that, you know, this needs to be done, even if it's not your will, because to be bluntly honest, I think I know more than you do. And I don't think they were I don't think they were that much different than I am. We're always thinking that if we can get enough people to say something is right, well, then we can actually turn evil into good and good into evil.
That is a big issue of our day, is that it's not just that people are saying, well, I'm a good person, or, well, I don't do bad things. What is good? What is a person is all, is all being questioned in our new mindset. But it sounds like you're saying, Pastor, that that's probably not all that new at all. I imagine that as the Jews and the Hebrews and these folks, as they encountered, the Persians, for instance, they're currently sort of a vassal underneath the Persian Empire at this point. We already knew that the priests were leaving wives to go after some Persian wives. The people were doing similar things. I mean, they're enamored by what is different and what is new. They're almost bored with the traditions and ways that God had led them in. And that's something I think really connects to us today.
Absolutely. I just got back from, I took my daughters and my son to Japan and Korea for a couple of days. And while I was there, went into multiple shrines and temples. And, you know, you look at what they're doing and how they're doing it and how seriously they take it. And then I come back to our churches and I walk, you know, I see how we respond to God. We're like, look, God, we've been doing this forever, you know, cut us some slack. And all of a sudden, you know, we want this, we want the formality of worship, but we also want it in the way that we want it for who we are or what we think it should be. And, you know, it's interesting because you talk about the Persian gods and all the other gods that they keep running into. Those individuals, by the way, during that time, if they were stealing from their God, they would have been put to death.
Right.
And yet here we are saying, hey, God, you know, I know you told us to do this. We're going to do it a little differently, but we also expect you not to say anything. We want you to just kind of just turn a blind eye to us. And so it's interesting how we can want all these other things, and yet at the same time, we don't want to be punished for them. And we actually want God to turn around and say, actually, you know, it turns out that's a really good idea. I should have known that. So we're going to change my word and change my thoughts so that you can be and do these things at the same time.
So let's move to this part that I wanted to highlight. And that is, and apparently a lot of other people have highlighted, if my software is to be believed, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. There may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So they'd been holding back their tithes. The tithes they have been giving, especially the animal tithes, were the sacrifices were not up to snuff. They were basically trying to get rid of the bad stock so they could monopolize the best return on the good stock. I've heard this quoted often as almost a challenge, like God saying, you know, even if you can't afford it, I need you to give me everything I demand, and then I will prove to you my faithfulness. I don't disagree with the premise, and certainly the clear reading of Scripture seems to make sense. But I'll just say it sounds almost like one of those prosperity preachers. How do we best understand 10, not just in the context of when it was first said, but how does it apply today?
Well, so much of what we're struggling with these days is whether we're law-based or gospel-based. Hmm. And all of these things understood in the right way, as we are saved, now God sets us apart through His Spirit and His Word to do good works. It changes how we see things. I stay up sometimes late at night and I'll flip through the channels, and the number of times that I've been offered, if I will make a sacrificial offering to a ministry, they will send me a purse or a wallet that will be over full with money. Or if I do this, I will be healed of whatever disease. And it always comes, by the way, is, but you have to have faith. So I send the money. The preacher sends me some token, but it's going to work if I have faith. But if it doesn't work, the problem is not the preacher or his theology. The problem is me. I just don't have enough faith. And this was the 10 lepers last week. You know, your faith has made you well, different than healed, you're well. And I think, you know, when we see this from our law-based, you know, I want to be rich. I want to be healthy. I want all these things. And so, God, here's how I'm going to earn that or prove that I'm worthy of it. And God comes back and He says, hey, go ahead, give an offering. And this is where, you know, Jesus did say, hey, you guys are going to get all this back and so much more. And we take that as a challenge out of the law, basically, instead of the gospel.
And I think part of the gospel here, too, is just where we began, and that is with God's unchanging nature. St. Augustine in the City of God wrote that God's unchanging nature is the anchor for our hope. Chrysostom said that repentance is not a work we perform, but turning to the God who first turns toward us. So it really does highlight, even from the Church Fathers, exactly what you are saying, Pastor, and that is this: when God says, put me to the test, well, He means it, meaning He's the one who acts. He's the one who provides. The language isn't, I'm putting you to the test to see how faithful you can be. It's simply, yeah, all you have to do, so to speak, in quotes, is trust me. And yet that's the least. And that's what happens, right? If we think we know better than God, it really does just boil down to trust.
Well, you know, the Hebrew phrase to open heaven, you know, we live in a society where we can manufacture food, which is killing us slowly. But mm-hmm. back then, it either rained or it didn't. And if it didn't rain, you starved. If it did rain, you ate. And, you know, we've gotten so far out of that, other than instead of just the basics of food and enough to get by, we want gluttony. You know, we want the best of the best. We want to be able to have fruits and vegetables from all over the world at any time we want. And we've forgotten the simplicity of God simply saying, I will meet your needs. I'm not going to give you a mansion, a Ferrari, and a Learjet, but I will meet your needs. And even if He chooses not to, because He is the God who has that ability, He says, the one thing you have, going back to Martin Luther, if they take these things, good, fame, child, wife, all those, He says, you still have the kingdom. And I know that that sounds like pie in the sky theology, but you know, this world can take everything away from me and I still have Jesus. But even if I have everything in the world, I need Jesus more than all the stuff, because as Solomon says, everything's meaningless. So we're caught in this conundrum where we want everything. And today we manufacture things for us to want, and we're in the season of want. And yet God says, I need you to take a look at what's actually valid. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you.
I'm going to add a few more verses to the conversation. Before I do, though, I think it's interesting how we look out into the world and we see still that Christians are very much the minority. And it might not feel like that in the Western world, but I think there's, last time I looked, it was like 2.4 billion people who identified as Christians. About a billion of them are Roman Catholic, and the rest are the rest. And that's out of 8 billion people. So that's still quite the minority. And yet what we're going to hear in a moment is that the whole nations will call you blessed. And that's kind of interesting. And furthermore, here in this season of Christ's Mass, most of the Western world will be intentionally or unintentionally celebrating the coming of the Christ. It's kind of interesting. But what we see here from God talking to his people is a call to return, but also that he will protect them. So let's keep reading. Verse 10, as I said, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, he says, put me to the test. Verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says Yahweh of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delight in the land, says Yahweh of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says Yahweh. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You said, it is vain to serve God, and what is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So I find it fascinating that the last part of this section is calling out evildoers, putting God to the test and getting away with it, right after God himself says, put me to the test. But even between there, you see a people who have no clue, right? How have we spoken evil against you? They have no clue that their griping and grumbling is an offense before the Lord, or at least they seem to have no clue.
Yeah. No, I mean, when we look at it, and we are asking the question, obviously the Holy Spirit has not come in the sense that Christ has only been talked about as the Messiah that will come. And yet all these people who are against God are prospering. And he looks at it and he says, you know, why shouldn't we be angry when these individuals are getting what we deserve just because we're followers? And they haven't connected the fact that they're not faithfully following. And so, you know, this is where God begins to also remind them, you know, there will be those people who are called out from there who will be my people as well. And, you know, they're really not going to like that at all. And we see that, of course, in the upcoming Christmas season, where we have to be reminded that, you know, Jesus came for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. And it's that those last few words, for the Gentile, that often a lot of people really don't like that. You know, they want it to be God is our God and we're not going to share.
So your words have been hard against me. How have we spoken against you? The word hard there means harsh or stubborn or insolent. I think it's hezak. The whole idea is that we are like children who, when our father gives us the right directions on how we can actually improve our life, things can go better for us if we followed his ways, we're just insolent. We're stubborn. And this whole, like, it's vain to serve God. What do you get out of it? I've heard that in modern conversations too. You know, when you look at the faith as if, well, it's this bunch of rules that you have to keep, and you go to church, and if you don't go to church or you fail in one part, then you go to hell. And then when you go to church, people tell you that you're just going to go to hell. They have this caricature of what the church is, what the law and gospels preaching is. So in what ways do you think that we continue to kind of sin against this, thinking it's vain, or we get frustrated when evildoers seem to prosper, because that's certainly something we observe in the world, to the point where those who prosper sometimes are automatically considered evil, whether they're evil or not.
Don't we love it when a hurricane hits and the only thing left is a cross? A fire takes out everything in the community, but a church is preserved. And that's the way we're thinking. We want it to be seen. And wouldn't it be great? And by the way, I'm being sarcastic when I say, wouldn't it be great if we could promise everybody the moment that they got baptized and got confirmed that they would have everything they wanted, that there would have no needs, that they would be healthy, wealthy, live a long life. And by the way, on that last day, they would simply look into the eyes of their friends and family and say aloha and then step into God's presence and everybody could see it. This is what we're looking for. We expect that God is going to take care of us in ways that he does not take care of the rest of the world. And yet, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and we really struggle with that. And so, you know, when you talked about the words that are spoken against God are hard, and it's because we actually have expectations of God. And again, there are expectations, not the biblical teachings that we supposedly know by heart.
And that's it too. You know, we confuse God's grace with his favor. And while God certainly does show grace to the whole world, he upholds even the unbeliever. We also know that not everybody who calls Lord, Lord will be welcomed into the kingdom. So there's plenty of hypocrites to go around too. Nowhere does God say that he's going to actively punish everyone who is wicked. Thank God that he doesn't do that, because I think holed up into that same sort of idea that you've been talking about is our misunderstanding that we somehow, because we're in the covenant, therefore don't sin. So when we see other people, I don't want to say it like this, but getting away with their sin, so to speak, we know they're not ultimately getting away with it, just as we will never get away with it. All sin has to be paid for. And so our advantage isn't that we suddenly become these perfect people who never sin. Our advantage is that when Christ looks at us, we now are wrapped in the sacrifice and in blood of Jesus. And I think that's where it's clear. So when we look at other sinners, I feel like we should see them less as the arrogant and evil who get away with it, and more as people who need to hear the gospel. Maybe I'm being naive.
No, you're not. It's exactly, you know, the sad part is, you know, when we realize all these people around us who do not know Jesus, and by that I mean they do not want to know Jesus, they have rejected right. him, and this is all they're going to get. This world, this life, this treasure is all they're going to get. I can't weep enough, and my heart cannot be torn enough, because it's not, you know, someday they're going to look up like that rich man that looked up at Lazarus and said, hey, could you at least let him come down and cool my tongue with some water? You know, and Abraham says, you received your good things in your life, and he didn't get anything. And it wasn't his poorness as far as, you know, him not having any money. It was the fact that he was humble and contrite before the Lord. And, you know, we want both. We want to have everything in this world and the world to come.
We're going to take a break, folks. But when we come back, the pastor and I will keep on going by wrapping up Malachi chapter 4. See you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and we are in Malachi, finishing up chapter 3. We're going to cover all, 6 verses of chapter 4. We're going to finish up the book, and to help us do that, we have with us today the Reverend Mitchell Gowan, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Aia, Hawaii. Don't forget, Thy Strong Word at KFUO.org is the best way to get a hold of me. You can also, if you want to, call into the show. You can listen online. Go to KFUO.org. You can download the app. You can get it where podcasts are delivered. All kinds of ways to interact with the show. Well, Pastor, right before the break, we had just gotten to, well, this whole idea that evildoers are not only prospering, but they're putting God to the test and they're escaping. And that's sometimes the complaint we have. We look out into the world and we say, look at what God lets people get away with. But that should be a little bit more introspective, I think, Pastor. I mean, look at, I don't want to say what he lets us get away with, but look at what he puts up with from us out of his love. So sometimes we're the hypocrites and we don't even know it.
Yeah, I love when you said that, he puts up with us and you know, we don't deserve what we have. And that's one of the biggest challenges we have is trying to understand that. And this is where he is pushing these individuals to understand from a bigger perspective just how gracious he's been.
Verse 16, 17, and 18 wrap up the third chapter. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke with one another. Yahweh paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared Yahweh and esteemed his name. Quote, they shall be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. That finishes the chapter. We have six more verses in the next chapter to finish the book. Ironic. He's going to spare those who make up his treasured possession as a man who spares his son who serves him. A little nepotism that he's drawing our attention to. And yet, Pastor, he doesn't spare his son.
No. No, in fact, you know what he says, and I love the word spare there because it's pushing us to understand that the kingdom of God is not going to come without sin. We have to be saved. It's not something we're going to suddenly make the world perfect for God. It is only that because of Jesus that we are spared. And he does not spare his own son. Rather, it is through him, as you said earlier, our sin has to be paid for. Either we pay for it or Jesus does. And by the way, every time I hear that when he says, well, on that day when I make up my possession, I love Exodus 19:5, the King James, we are peculiar treasures. We're not just a treasured possession. We are peculiar treasures because God could only look at us without laughing because he loves us so much.
You know, oh my goodness. Well, I couldn't help as you were saying that to think I have two cats. I love my cats. A little cat named Cheeto. You can probably guess that he's orange. And I have a cat named Binks. He's black. Cheeto and Binks are cats, of course. And so they don't listen to instructions. They're pretty sure that they're still in the heart of ancient Egypt, I think. They expect that we're going to worship them as gods. But even when they do things that are really bad, sometimes you look back and go, it's just an animal. You know, it's just a cat. I've locked him in this house and he's doing cat things. Sometimes I feel like God, although he calls us to certainly far higher standards than the animals of the world, I think you're the right. He looks at us and just shakes his head, not out of dismissal of our sins. In fact, it's a great grievance against him, but out of his love for us. He can't help but sometimes, want to put up with us out of that great love. If you have a dog or, frankly, a child, you don't kick them to the curb because they act up. You train them. You correct them. You try to raise them up in the way that they should go. And, of course, that's clear for humans, too. But anyway, that's the image I got.
Yeah, it's interesting because every time that when we begin to think this, in order for God to do things the way that we want them to be, so that there is a very hard line between the righteous and the unrighteous, it means for us to be righteous, God would have to remove our humanity, our ability to choose, you know. And he says there's a tree in the middle of the garden. You can have anything you want, but you can't have that. And if God had not put that tree there, there would have been no choice. And part of what makes us and would have been removed. And so God comes into us and he says, the day is going to come, but he says, it's not right now because you have a job to do. Your job is to be examples of grace for this world. I want them to see that you are examples of grace, that you are living out grace and mercy, not perfection. Because if it was a perfect that I wanted, it was never going to work. But for you to show grace and mercy for a world that is in darkness, and you are the light, even if it's a tiny bit, because I need to polish you greater so that you can reflect my light more. That's where we're struggling, is trying to figure out. And this is why God says, you know, I'm going to write a book of remembrance. I'm going to sit down and I will remember all of this. I mean, I love Psalm 139. Every day of my life was written in your book before one of them came to be. And I just love that, because it God, when I get to heaven, he's going to say, yeah, I remember all the times that you weren't who I created you to be. But I also remember all the times that because of the gospel, you were able to be exactly what I needed you to be for somebody else to see clearly the Christ on the cross and the Christ and the empty tomb.
Tell me more about the Book of Remembrance. You spoke about it a little bit metaphorically. It seems here that it's at least in this specific case, it's a physical object. Do we know anything more about what's going on with that actual book?
Well, in the Book of Revelation, you know, he says he's going to sit everybody down and open it up. And, you know, the moment that, you know, back when I was a child, I never thought much about it. But how many, you said we have about 8 billion people in the world. And I'm thinking, okay, in order to chronicle my life, and by the way, not just the highlights and the lowlights, but all my life, as Psalm 139 says, every single day, I'm thinking that God has a library that no wonder the heavens go beyond imagination. If there is a book of each one of our lives sitting there somewhere. And I can't wait to that day, because, you know, when God opens it, you know, and this is when I step before God, I'm not going to be afraid of what he has to say, even though I know that I have much to repent of, that I have said things and done things that were horrific. And yet when I stand before him and he opens this book, I'm not going to be afraid, because he is a God of mercy and a God of love. He created heaven not to be empty. He created it to be filled. And I will step before him with nothing to be able to say for myself, but only that I clung to Jesus. As Paul said, I wanted to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's our only hope, is when we open that book, is that Jesus says, hey, I got you covered. Take a look at the last page where it says, and they lived happily ever after in heaven, because of the sacrifice of God's Son.
I love that imagery. You know, the Lord is paying attention. He hears them. And what's wild is that they're not speaking to him, at least not in this particular context. Verse 16, then those who feared Yahweh, feared the Lord, spoke with one another. So God's eavesdropping on what people are saying. And then that book of remembrance was written before God of those who feared Yahweh and esteemed his name. The reason why that stands out to me is because when he calls them directly and he says, hey, you know, I don't change. You guys are the ones changing. He says, hey, you're not bringing in the full tithe. But they're confused. They're like, wait a minute, what do you mean? How have we wearied you? We talked about last time. Here, how shall we return if you want us to return? How have we robbed you? They said. So every time he directly accuses them, you know, your words have been hard against me, verse 13. How have we spoken against you? They seem to be clueless. But then when they're speaking with one another, that is not those who are insolent, but those who continue to fear, they're not even responding to God, Pastor. They're just talking to one another. And the Lord pays attention and writes their names before him. Is that significant at all? That it seems like the people who are unrighteous are the ones talking back to God, and those who are righteous are the ones who are really taking consultation within themselves. Perhaps I'm reading too much into it, but I just think that stands out.
No, I think you've got it. Years ago when my kids were little, we had youth group and we had kids who lived about 10 miles away, but they wanted to come to youth group. And so their parents would drop them off and I agreed to take them home. And they would sit in the back of my truck. And they would talk amongst each other. And it was interesting because they were talking loudly and they were talking animatedly and they were talking about all the struggles of being a teenager and the boys and the girls and all this. And it was as though I wasn't in the front seat. And later when we'd dropped him off and my daughter would move up front and I'd say, so I'm really worried about so-and-so. And she goes, how did you know that? And I'd say, I may be old, but you were just 8 inches behind me in the back seat. I heard it all. And she's going, and she suddenly realized that, you know, it's not that I was trying to eavesdrop. I couldn't help but eavesdrop.
Right.
And I think when we hear these, you know, it's trying to figure out when we're grumbling against God and God says, no, you're right. These individuals they don't know who they are. They don't know that they're going to be purchased with the blood of Christ on the cross. Some of them will openly reject it. Some just need to know. And yet they don't call on me, but you do. But when you call on me, what you're asking for is not what is required. As you said earlier in the broadcast, you know, we gave you the full offering. Well, granted, it was, you know, the spotted ones, the diseased ones, the crippled ones, but we fulfilled everything. We gave our tithe. You know, it just wasn't quite exactly what you asked for, but to be honest, we gave you everything that you deserved. And I think that's part of the thing is it's what God deserved so that they could prosper themselves. They didn't learn the lesson of Jacob, who got all the different sheep and yet prospered quite well, even though his father-in-law didn't quite understand that.
So now we're at the climactic vision of the day of Yahweh or the day of the Lord, according to Malachi. And so far, God has helped us wrestle with the questions, where is the God of justice? Is it vain to serve God? You know, why do we do what we should do? How does God relate to us? Well, God is going to answer decisively now. He says, a day is coming when the roles will be reversed. Those arrogant and those evildoers that you're so envious of because it seems like they're getting away with stuff, they're going to be burned like stubble. But those who fear Yahweh, who fear the Lord, they're going to experience healing and joy and victory and all kinds of great things. This is the same day, capital letter D day, that has been hinted out throughout all the prophets. And it's terrifying for the impenitent, but as our guest said earlier, that book being open for us, despite how many awful things are within it in terms of our rebellion, it's ultimately a joy for us because of what Christ has done. Let's listen to the last six verses of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the very last word of Malachi's prophecy from God is destruction. But that doesn't mean that he's ending in the law. He's actually ending in the gospel. I mean, yes, he does say turn or else, but to whom are we turning? Well, he's sending first the prophet Elijah. Elijah is one of those prophets who ascended into heaven without dying. Isn't that right, Pastor?
Yeah, he got that fiery chariot, which, you know, maybe is not a Ford Raptor pickup, but it sounds like it did the job.
I don't know. I had a joke there, but I'll leave it. I think I've had a Ford that was a fiery chariot before. But in any case, this is why they were expecting him. If he ascends without dying, Elisha's witnessing it, well, he's going to come back. And so I'm just going to be straight up, and I'm going to take the position of the Jews here for just half a second. Behold, I will send you Elijah. And then John the Baptizer comes. Make it make sense, as the kids say.
Well, Jesus has said, you know, he is the Elijah who was to come, if you will accept it. And, you know, when we see this, that Jesus, the whole reason for all of history was for Jesus to come and redeem us. And, you know, we're people of death and resurrection. And the only way that we can be resurrected is to first die. And it's that dying part. And I'm not just talking about when we take our last breath on this earth. We don't want to die to sin. We don't want to die to our traditions. We don't want to die to all those things that would keep us from God. And yet it's the only way. And so God says, on that last day, as 2 Peter said, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, because the old earth and the old heaven are literally tearing themselves apart, and they can't last forever. And so we've got to create something new. And we start with the only thing in this entire universe that's going to be left, and that is God's people. And every time I look at that, I find myself just stepping back, because when he says, you know, that they are stubble, and of course, stubble, here in Hawaii, we always laugh because when Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, and, you know, everybody snaps off tree branches and says, see, that's what happens. In Hawaii, we have a problem, and that is pretty much half the plants in my backyard, you can snap it off, stick it in the ground, and it will grow. So we have to be very careful about the whole Jesus being the vine when we're doing Sunday school lessons. But here he says, they're stubble. I mean, there is nothing left, and they're going to be consumed. And, you know, multiple times in the New Testament, Jesus talks about what the stubble is, it will be consumed. And when it's consumed, you wait to see what's left behind. And in this case, there will be nothing there. And yet he says, for those of us who are in him, when it's all said and done, we'll find ourselves, the only thing left will be that which Jesus came to save.
You know, he also uses a phrase here as he's talking about the day that's coming, and we know judgment, and this should be, I think, even St. Paul talks about us passing through judgment as if barely, you know, making it through the flames. I don't think Judgment Day is joyful for anybody, but for those who have hope, of course, those who are written in the book certainly have a reason to have hope and joy. So what I'm getting at, though, is that we have this image of the Son of Righteousness. Now, it sounds like Son as in S-O-N of righteousness. I've seen that used plenty of times. I'm pretty sure in the Hebrew, those things do not sound the same. So I don't think it's meant to sound like Son as in the ball of burning gas in the sky versus Son as in the male progeny of someone. But Son of Righteousness, in terms of what it's referring to, what is it? Is it talking about the messianic glory that's coming with Christ, or is that a messianic title for Jesus, or maybe it's some other third thing?
I tend to think of it as the ministry of the word, and by that, just the gospel in its purest form, because when it says, you know, healing in its wings, and it's interesting because when we get to heaven, past tense, and that the second coming has taken place, we won't need healed anymore, but right now we need it. And I think when what he's telling them all the way back to the beginning of Malachi, he's saying, you need healing. You need the gospel, because it's the only thing that's going to take you from who and what you were to what you need to be in the sight and the eyes of God. And he basically, stop trying to save yourselves, because God is already taking place. And all of that, even though the cross had not taken place in time and space, for us, it had already taken place for God. And he says, I know who you are. And he keeps pouring that out. And so the word of the gospel penetrates the heart. And it's this Son that allows us to see what's going on in the world and what God is accomplishing. And, you know, even though on that last moment, you know, when the Son disappears and Christ is on the cross and the darkness envelops everything, nevertheless, it's the rays of that third day that we begin to see clearly that God's plan all the way back to Adam and Eve and, you know, that whole thing, he'll strike your heel and you will crush its head. All of a sudden, it all makes sense. And then the day will come on the second coming. And again, everything will make sense. But until then, we require faith. It has to be a God-given gift for us to hold on to Christ during this time.
So there's no wordplay in the Hebrew between sun and sun. It makes a nice English pun, but it is very much that rising of the Son of Righteousness. Like our guest said, and I agree wholeheartedly, I think this is certainly about the Christ coming, but I think more broadly than that, this is God, the light, the illumination of God's word shining on the whole world as Elijah, fulfilled by John, points to the Christ who then comes. And of course, we as disciples and evangelists of Christ continue to spread that sunshine, S-O-N shine, if you will, on everyone. And so John or Elijah is going to return and turn the hearts of people back to God. How do we see him doing that? There's very much this law gospel dynamic right here, even as Malachi seems to be wrapping up the entire Old Testament, not just his own prophecy, by saying, remember the law or face utter destruction. Okay. I think Father Walther would be very happy, right? That's the, in its fullest severity, remember the law, right? Face utter destruction. But then Elijah's coming. Christ is coming. Hearts will be turned, will be turned. That is, God's going to do the turning. And in him, the curse is going to be, well, born, but also removed. Beautiful stuff. But yeah, John turning those hearts, though, or rather God through John, how do we see that continuing today? Or does it continue? Because as you mentioned earlier, most of the people who are in the church today are Gentiles. So, you know, are we making inroads into the people of God? How do you see all that playing out today?
Well, you know, it's interesting because, on that day when it says that they didn't recognize Christ, and yet, you know, that as they're walking to Emmaus, and yet later Peter is in the boat and Jesus says a word, and all of a sudden there's this recognition that takes place. And I think part of it, because we know it's sunrise, it's almost like enough sun has come up that I can see it, because right now I'm blind because of the darkness of my sin. I need the light of Christ. I need the light of the gospel in order to know who I am and who I was created to be in the image of God. And it's not something that I can fix. It's something that only he can fix. And that's why he says, you know, remember the law of my servant Moses. You don't remember it to be saved. You remember it to know that you will be saved despite you failing the law. And, you know, this is where when we find baptism and, you know, the child dies to sin and is raised up as a child of God. And in that beautiful moment, I love it, you know, back at the seminary, they taught us that the early church, you know, would schedule that baptism on Easter so that literally as you rose out of the water, the first thing you saw was the sun rising. And I think the symbolism is beautiful, but I think even if we have an indoor baptismal font, you pray that they see that sun rising in them as the light of Christ to guide them the rest of their lives. That's why we hand them a candle, you know, you go be the light of the world that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Not glorify you, but glorify your Father in heaven.
That's a perfect imagery, right? Because just like the sun too, you know, when it rises, it shines on places, but there are still places that are dark and places that you don't want to end up sometimes. And, you know, we hand this light of Christ to every baptismal candidate, or I guess as they're baptized. And what we're communicating here is that sun, the brightness, the light, the same light that will light our way in the new heavens, the new earth, to the point where we won't need a physical sun, that same light is actually right now among you in the word, in the sacrament. So grateful for you, brother, to come on the show and put us in the right direction as we prepare our hearts to get ready for Christ's second coming while we also celebrate his first advent. Anything else you'd like to share with the folks before we wrap things up, Pastor?
Just to enjoy Advent. Frederick Buechner said that the thing that is coming is, he says, as great as it is, he says, it is the thing right before it that takes us to the holy anticipation and the expectation. Advent is our treasure. It is a gift of God so that when the light comes at Christmas, we understand just how beautiful and how glorious it is.
Thank you so much for being on the show. My guest was the Reverend Mitchell Gowan. He's the pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Aiea, Hawaii, where I hope it rains all day on you. Thank you again.
Thank you. We could use the rain. We would love it.
Oh, no. Well, I'll send you a box of snow, maybe. Folks, tomorrow is our first Free Text Friday of December, and what we're going to do is a special holiday edition of Headlines that's going to feature multiple rounds of Christmas-themed news stories. Two of them fabricated by me, the host, and one real headline. Our guest challenges to identify the real story, and then we'll have a conversation about it. To join me for that is going to be the Reverend Matthew Cush, pastor of King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. So join us for that and a lot more coming up. But until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.